For our visitors amongst us, we're doing a series, a strange and odd series, quite out of character for our teaching program here. We're looking through the eyes of Genesis, not going carefully verse by verse, but through the eyes of the opening chapters of Genesis into the world of death. Because once death has entered into our world, everything is now different. And in the world of death, we humans have created cultures. And what we're looking at is how the Bible challenges the false cultures that have been created in the world of death by humans as we seek to make sense of the world. And one area we're working on with six sermons, three in the morning, three in the evening, have been the subject of work. In the evening ones, we're looking at work and rest in contrast to greed, and tonight, greed and green, as we're looking at it. So let me just do a bit of revisiting, revising last week, as we look at, firstly, at the definitions that we're talking of, the key one being the actual word work itself. The Macquarie Dictionary gives us more than 40 usages of this simple word work, and the two that we're actually using have got to do with, firstly, exertion directed to produce or accomplish something, labour or toil. It's work. It's what work is. But then there's a second one which keeps dominating our discussion. It's number six in the Macquarie list of 40, called employment, a job, especially that by which one earns a living. Now, it is useful not to limit or equate work with gainful employment. Making money, a perfectly good thing, an appropriate thing, and a right thing to do, is one form of work. But work is a much wider, bigger concept than just what you get paid for. More than just earning an income. See, money comes out of society's division of labour. It's simply a flexible form of bartering. But bartering and money is not the essence of work. Housework is work. You may get paid for it, you may not get paid for it, but it doesn't become work when you get paid for it, but it's not work when you don't get paid for it. Last week, then, we looked at a summary of the biblical view of work, and I suggested that Christians work for different reasons. One, because we're still part of creation. That is, we were created in the image of God to have dominion over the world, to fill the world, to subdue the world. And we are still part of that. We were placed in the garden, and even though we're placed now out of the garden, the man still works. He works in the garden, he works out of the garden. The character of his work has changed, but work is still what he does. And so we work because we're part of creation, but we do not work for our salvation. That cannot happen. That was the error, in one sense, of the Tower of Babel. But it certainly is the problem that we have, that we keep on thinking we can work for our salvation, which is impossible because we're dead in our sins and trespasses and under the wrath of God. It is through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by grace you are saved through faith and not of your own doing. You cannot save yourself. But furthermore, you cannot save the planet. More of that tonight as we look at the issue of the green. But though we don't work for our salvation, we work because of our salvation. For that next verse in Ephesians 2:10 is such a lovely verse. We've been created in Christ Jesus for good works that we will do as the Lord has prepared for us to walk in. We haven't been saved to do nothing. We've been saved to get on with life, to get on with the good works that God has prepared for us. And you see, in that usage of the word work, we're not talking about gainful employment. We're talking about works. In fact, we're told in Titus 2 that we must be zealous for good works. It's not just like an optional extra for Christians somehow, if you feel like it. It's actually zeal for the work. The word is actually zealots for good works, is what we are to be. Now, those good works include, and I believe transform, our employment, our financial good works. That's part of good works. It is good that we go to work. 2 Thessalonians 3 is all about the importance of us earning our own keep. It's a good thing, and it transforms it in the way in which we do it. So the thief no longer steals, but now works honestly to give to those who are in need. But not only does it include and transform our employment, it also involves the work of the Lord. That phrase that you saw at the end of our reading tonight from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, the work of the Lord, which in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians clearly has got to do with evangelism and the planting of churches. It includes that. That is also part of the good works that we do. So when you go to work in the bank tomorrow and you earn your keep there and responsible member of the city, become paid for what you're doing, that is the good work that God has prepared for you to walk in. And next Sunday when you teach the Sunday school here in the morning congregation and you look after the three-year-olds, that is the work of the Lord which you are doing, which is also the good work that God has prepared beforehand for you to walk in. It's all good works, you see. Paid good works, unpaid good works. It's good works that we're interested in, the good works that God has prepared for us prepared for us to walk in. Now, the important augment to this good work that I made in the teaching this morning is the doctrine of rest, the doctrine of the Sabbath. For rest, I mentioned to us last week in the evening, by rest we mean just cease working or movement in order to relax, refresh oneself and recover strength. That's just all the word rest means. Rest is the opposite of work. And here is, of course, when I was talking this morning of the problem that people talk about the work-life balance. That's got the wrong contrast. It's not the work-life balance, it's the work-rest balance. Life is not the opposite of work, because life involves work. But rest is the opposite of work. It's ceasing from your labours. But in ceasing from our labours, it doesn't necessarily mean complete inactivity. God continues to work in the Sabbath, but not in the same way as the other 6 days. He maintains creation. He doesn't go on creating new things, but he continues to work. As Jesus says, I work and my Father works. However, it's important for us, as we are commanded to both work and rest, we are to do it in the same way in which God worked and rest. And to understand that from the beginning, God's plan was for us to share in his rest that he has brought into effect through the Lord of the Sabbath, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, who by his death and by his resurrection has opened the age of the resurrection, which is the rest to which we are called and to which we enter when we believe in him, and to which we will come to in finality in our death, in his return. Now, one of the worries of life today is that of our work in this world is destroying the planet. Our unending greed is ruining our own nest, our own home. It's ruining our society, it's ruining our life as well, but it's ruining the very world in which God has placed us to look after and to care. Global warming is only the last of a whole series of complaints about the ever-expanding industrial economy that is both using non-replaceable resources of the world with scant concern that they are non-replaceable, and also damaging the environment by the byproducts of our dependence upon carbon and carbon burning, so that our world itself is being destroyed. But global warming is only the last, possibly the big one, of a whole series of environmental issues that have been going on and been a concern for the last 50 years or so. I remember being an undergraduate student studying geography. It's the kind of subject you study when you don't know what to study. And as a geography student many years ago, going out into the desert of Australia and having long lectures about ecological balance. That was in the early 60s when most people, well, they had to even tell us what the word ecological meant back those days. Now, thanks to the geography teachers who were all trained at university with me, ecology and that whole issue of concern for the world is part and parcel of our school education system. It's just taken for granted in the generation of which most of you appear. You see, we have been created in the image of God to have dominion over the world. And for some people, that means to use, to abuse, to exploit, to develop, to destroy, whatever we want, because we're in charge here. The world is for humans, my kind of human in particular, in fact, my family, really me. It's my oyster I will do with as I please. Yet we are to exercise our dominion as God would exercise, as God would have us. And while that gives us certain priorities for humanity, such as the issues of life and death and abortion that we've been dealing with in the previous section of this, such as what Professor Singer doesn't understand in his views of speciesism, or he does understand, he just rejects, that humans have any priority, yet our dominion is so that we will care for, maintain and protect and look after the world that is not our world but is God's world. We are the vicegerents in God's world, placed here to do his work, not our work, in the work that we are doing for him. The simple image, and it's a beautiful image, isn't it, is that of the gardener. Even though I personally hate gardening and can't stand the exercise and rejoice greatly that there are other people who love it so that I can enjoy their gardens without having to do any of it, even I can recognise that actually gardening is such a beautiful image of our work. For the gardener lives off the garden, but yet he must maintain the garden and keep the garden and look after the garden and care for the garden. Why, he may organise the garden. He might work out that those shrubs go there and these plants go there and those trees go there. He may control the garden, but the gardener has no future if he just exploits the garden, if he just abuses the garden, is careless about the garden. He serves the garden that serves him, which is so like God, isn't it? To ruling by service. It's so like the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? The way he is king is by service. It's how we are to keep and care for God's world. However, as we know, Adam and Adam's children have failed to care for God's world in God's way. We've eaten of the tree that we were told not to eat of, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and have been cast out of the garden into the world of death. And as those who eat the tree, we have developed our own view of how we are to rule the world, our own view of what is good and what is evil, our own cultural understanding of this world in order to make sense of what now, because of death, seems so senseless to us. Different cultures have organised this way of thinking in different ways, different understandings of the world. But all these different cultures, because they are built on human knowledge of good and evil, not God's knowledge of good and evil, all of them fail. They fail in the simple, beautiful way of humans made in the image of God. They never come up to the biblical standards of the gardener. Some have not cared for the world as we should, but exploited it in our folly and continue to exploit it to this day. Others have not ruled as those in the image of God, but have themselves made images of animals and birds and reptiles and worship them as God. And we now have our Professor Singer, whose view of humanity and the animals is so distorted that the young child who doesn't come up to parental expectation is allowed to be killed, while at the same time we would never kill an animal, harm an animal. He has more concern about animals than he does about humans in this regard. And God? God has also destroyed this world because of Adam's children. See, when he kicked us out of the Garden of Eden, we were placed in a world dominated by pain and suffering and death. The woman was to have pain in childbearing. The man to work with sweat and toil and difficulty in an environment that was now hostile to him and to his endeavours. The New Testament talks of it as the whole of creation being put in bondage. It's in Romans chapter 8 where we read the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. Adam's sin didn't just destroy Adam. Adam's sin flowed on into the consequence of death reigning in our world as a whole. Furthermore, God's promises to further destroy the world come to us in terms of the future judgment, when this world and the present form of this world passes away, and he brings a new heaven and a new earth. Now, the details of the beginning of the Bible and creation and the details of the end of the world with the return of the Lord Jesus and the judgment are expressed in terms that are very difficult for us to be too precise about. It's easy to be too precise about. We shouldn't be really precise about. We don't know the exact details. In fact, some things we're told we will not know and cannot know. But yet, it is spoken of as the universe being destroyed and passing away, and a new heavens and a new earth coming into being. Come with me to a couple of Bible passages. Page 1215. 1215. It's 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And let me just pick a couple of the verses on the way through this passage to see the point. 2 Peter 3, 7. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Verse 12. Waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they are burnt. Sorry, I skipped one. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burnt up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will all be exposed. As I say, the precise details of what are going to happen, the extent to which is this metaphoric language and the extent to which it is literal language, well, we can have some good debates, but we're not going to come to know the answer. But yet the concept of this world not being the permanent eternal world is clearly being indicated there. And there's more. Come across to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. For there we read, page 1239. 1239. Revelation 21. It's the second last chapter of the Bible, if you want to do it that way. Verse 1. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Now, you'll remember as we worked our way through the book of Revelation a year or so ago, how easy it is to miss the point of what is being said in the book of Revelation by overly concentrating on details and not getting the main picture. But yet the picture of the new heavens and the new earth and its different character to the present heaven and the present earth is part of what is being spoken of as the future. That is, God's plan for the world is fairly cataclysmic. This present world is not going to be of the same order, the same schema, the same form that we are living in now. Just as outside the garden is different to inside the garden, the new heavens and the new earth is going to be different to what we are in at this moment. However, what place does our work have now in saving this planet? Well, here is the culture of green. For over the last half century, we've come to see the negative consequences of human industry upon the environment. A variety of people have tried to at least ameliorate, if not reverse, the human destruction of our planet. And there are attempts to form a kind of loose kind of common concern, a loose culture that I am calling green this evening. I'm not talking about the political party. If you're a supporter of the political party, cool it, chill out. I'm not talking about you. Just take a pill, chill pill, right? I'm not talking politics. But the political party has tried to form a coalition of like-minded people to pursue a green agenda in government. It's the green agenda I'm talking about, not the particular politics. It's the green culture that is now taught in all our schools, some have told me taught endlessly in all our schools, and promoted in our society generally. We now have not one, just one garbage bin. But there are the garbage bin and there's the recycling bin and then there's the green bin. We've got three garbage bins in our houses these days. Unbelievable to my parents. If my parents came back now from the dead and looked at our garbage disposal system, they would spend a long time trying to work out where they were supposed to put what they were supposed to put. Because in their day, everything went into the plastic bag and the plazo bag went in the garbage tip. That was it. It was simple. It was straightforward. Life was much easier back in the days before green took over. However, there are all kinds of levels of green. Depths of how green are you? Sorry, I just noticed that some of us are wearing different coloured greens tonight. But how green is it? For some people, you see, dispose of rubbish thoughtfully. But there are others who tie themselves to trees in front of bulldozers to stop more environmental degradation and developments. Green goes from those who agree in principle to care for our environment. It's a good thing, to those who see this as their life's meaning and purpose. This is what life is about. This is their passion. This is their agenda. There are those who want to diminish their footstep in the world. And there are those who want to restore nature back to its original blissful essence. Now, the atheists have, of course, joined in on this debate as giving some meaning and purpose, even morality, to their way of life. But, of course, it's an illogical error for the atheists on their part. For if the whole world is an accident, and if improvements and developments come from the survival of the fittest and those kinds of techniques, then all the attempts there are for reason for humans to interfere are relatively stupid. To protect the weaker species, we'll be stopping the development of the stronger species. You're actually doing a bad thing. You should let the weaker species die. Let them go into extinction, because then we will get a better thing. And even if you think, yes, but humans, we've got to preserve humanity for the future and the future for humanity, well, we're preventing humanity evolving onto a higher level than we are. We must actually get rid of the unsuitable humans so that only we who are the better, fitter ones can reproduce. And we will reproduce a finer form. This was the 1920s and 30s argument of atheists, which, of course, since the Holocaust, is not mentioned. We don't do those kinds of things. But that's the logic. That atheists get on the green bandwagon is a nonsense. Why should humans care? There's no reason if we're just organic accidents. Yet, we're not. We are people made in the image of God. Whether we acknowledge him or not, people cannot help but care for their world. Their actions speak against their rejection of God, for they do care. See, the cow doesn't care about the koalas going into extinction. I haven't had a chat to many cows, but I can't imagine there's a cow who's going to have a reasonable conversation about the conservation of koalas. The giraffe doesn't care about the dolphin, nor does the lion actually care about her prey, saving up the number of wildebeests, not eating too many, lest there's insufficient for next year, is not the lion's approach to the average wildebeest. I would eat you, but I want you to procreate so there'll be two of you next year because I don't want to run out of wildebeests. It's just not the work of any creature in this world except humans. And it is our work. And we seem almost unable not to try and do it. Even the greediest of us do it. It's human to think about the world, to lay out gardens, to care for animals, to develop new strains of crops that we may be able to feed more people, to exterminate smallpox. It's the work of those created in the image of God, to care for the world as God would care for the world, concerned for those who are created in the image of God. But furthermore, we won't save the planet because its present form will continue until Christ returns. See, God saw in the Tower of Babel that united humanity could do anything, and so God further frustrated us by dividing our cultures and creating enmity between us and lack of understanding between us. And Jesus warned us, he warned not to believe that the end was coming when you hear of so-called natural disasters. It's in Mark chapter 13. He says, for nations will rise against nations, kingdoms will rise against kingdom. There'll be earthquake in various places and there'll be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pangs. These disasters are an indication that the world will end, but no indication when the world will end. Only that all is not well with the world and the judgment will come to put things right. Just as we cannot save ourselves from our sin, we cannot save the planet from the consequences of our sin either. This doesn't mean we shouldn't care about the world, or that we should give up improving our recycling methods or lessen our dependence on carbon burning. It's like poverty. We will always have poverty with us. The dream to end poverty is just that. It's a dream. It's not going to happen. Not in this world, not by us. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't help the poor or seek to change the world operates that leaves so many people hungry. Just the reverse. Knowing that poverty is a permanent feature of this world means we should create permanent aids and systems to deal with the problem that will never go away. But we mustn't think that we're going to overcome it. It's not going to happen. Sadly, awfully, but that's the nature of the fallen world we're in. So it is with the environment. We know that we live in, work in, care for the world that is hostile to our human habitation. So we must be vigilant in addressing environmental concerns, but we will not ultimately change the nature of the world and its hostility to us. We will not be able to reverse the world and find our way back into Eden. That's not available. God has appointed, at the end of chapter 3 of Genesis, God has appointed the angels to stop us getting our way back that we might eat of the tree of life. That's not God's plan, for he intends to have a new creation, one that he will create and will be better than the paradise in which we started. For the new heavens and the new earth will have some continuity with this old one and some discontinuity with this old one. In some respects, it'll be quite different. I've still got Revelation 21 open. If you got that open, 1, 2, 3, 9, Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. In one sense, it sounds like paradise regained. But yet notice, it's a city, not a garden. It's the New Jerusalem, And there is a marriage between Christ and his church, a marriage between God and his people. And notice that death will be no more. The world to come is different in all manners of strange ways that we must be careful to acknowledge our agnosticism about, but at the same time recognise what we have been told. We don't know the details. We don't know what manner of body we will have. Our second reading tonight from 1 Corinthians 15. With what kind of body shall we come, you fool? You don't know that. We know it is a body because of the resurrection. We know that it'll be recognisably us. I'll be me, you'll be you. We know that we will be like Christ, transformed into his glory and like him. We know it will be an appropriate body for the new environment in which we exist, but we will not be given or taken in marriage. For there is no more procreation. For we have been fruitful and multiplied here, and there is no more death there, so there is no more procreation there. So when Jesus answered the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, in Luke chapter 20 we read, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being the sons of the resurrection. Extraordinary little phrase. They cannot die anymore. You see, Adam could die. Eve could die. Death was available in the Garden of Eden. But death is not available in the age to come. That's really very helpful, friends, if you think about it for a moment. That means sin's not available in the age to come, which is really helpful, isn't it? Because if we were to get to the age to come and then some idiot amongst us went off and sinned again, the whole process would be happening again. We'd have to have the Lord come and rescue the people who he'd already... I mean, the whole world starting process, that's not going to happen. Death is not available to us in the age to come. In the garden, man could die, but in the resurrection, you cannot die. That is, the gospel is about new creatures, humans who are born again by the Spirit of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. This is central to the saving of the planet, just as it's central to the saving of you and me. The Bible is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about green. There are elements of it. There are points of it. You've heard me speaking on it this night already, but it's not the message of the Bible. God didn't place us in the garden to look after the garden, and now that we're outside of the garden, to save what's outside the garden, so that we will suddenly improve this world until when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, we can say, here, we've made it back into the Garden of Eden. That is not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is our hopelessness, our lostness, and the bondage of this world to corruption that can only be met by our Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world and bearing our sins and the condemnation of God on our behalf and as our substitute. He has paid for our sins. He's turned aside the wrath of God. He's silenced Satan's accusations against us, and he's brought us by adoption into the very family of God. And he has created his church as his bride to be united with him. And he is building the new Jerusalem that comes from heaven that we occupy. This means that we have already been spiritually reborn. And physically we're in the old body. Mine feels particularly old tonight, but we're still in the old body. And we continue in the old body with human responsibilities. But spiritually, we've already entered into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus as God's children. When the Lord returns, then our bodies will undergo a metamorphosis. Metamorphosis is the transformation of something which is still the same but completely different. The grub turning into the butterfly, the tadpole turning into the frog. That's a metamorphosis. It's still the same tadpole. It's still the same organism, but it can do all kinds of things. It's completely looking different. I mean, it takes you a while to understand that that which is a tadpole is anything like that which is a frog, and yet it is the one and the same thing because it's been metamorphosed. We don't know the exact details of our metamorphosis, but we are going to be changed. So turn with me back to that passage we read, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, page 1147. 1147. 1 Corinthians 15, 1147. And we pick it up, verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. But behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. It's not actually the word metamorphosis there for those Greek pundits amongst us. It's the change in our schema that is happening, but the meaning is the same in effect. We will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, not able to perish, imperishable. And we shall all be changed, for the perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal body, the one that's given to death, will put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. We have great cricketers in our history who are called the immortals, but I can't remember their names, and they will not last. In fact, all but one of them, I think, might be a couple, are dead. Which is a very strange thing for an immortal. It's a terrible arrogance to be able to think that you can call even the great Don Bradman immortal. He's not. He's dead. It's what happens to us all. But in Christ Jesus, when he returns, we will be changed into that which we could never of ourselves have. Immortality. Imperishability. As Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. But spiritually, the metamorphosis has already started. It's already happening in Christ Jesus. As we are no longer conformed to this world, but are being renewed. We are being transformed, how? By the renewal of our minds to know the will of God. And that transformation, that is actually metamorphosis, is the Greek word that's used there in Romans 12. Or again in 2 Corinthians 3, as we turn to the Lord, we are being changed. Again, more metamorphosis. We're being transformed, we're being altered from one degree of glory to another. The physical change happens with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end. But the spiritual change is already happening to us. It happens in our rebirth, and it goes on happening as the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ continues to transform us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we become more and more like him, full of his grace and full of his truth, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, as we become more what the Spirit is at work in us to be more like Jesus. But physically and even spiritually, the total transformation is that Philippians 3:1, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and our lowly body, the old English Bible, the King James Bible, I loved it, our vile body will be transformed into the likeness of his glorious body. The King James Bible was a wonderful one to be raised because it was so easy to have memory verses. When you have got verses that talk about things like vile bodies, you can remember it much more easily. And that verse has stuck in my mind because my body, when I was young at Sunday school, didn't look vile. You might think it does now, but it was really a good body back in those days. It's deteriorated considerably since then, but it will be transformed into the very likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, because God has creating a world in which the Lord Jesus will have many brothers who are just like him. That was not the Garden of Eden. I'm sorry, John Milton wrote great poems which most of us haven't read, but the titles have misled us. You know, Paradise Lost, Paradise Gained. The titles misled us completely. It's better than paradise we're going to gain when we gain the paradise of heaven. It's something greater, more spectacular, because it comes through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So while now we are still in this perishable body, we continue to work and rest just as we were created to do, caring for the world and living off its resources, finding it difficult as it's hostile to our endeavours, yet rejoicing in the abundance of God's good creation. We should follow God's pattern of resting, not only for our refreshment, nor simply because the world needs rest and refreshment, like we read in Leviticus 25. The world itself has been created not to work 24/7, nor even because we are like God and so we should imitate him, though that is absolutely true. But we also do it because we are those who are looking forward to the eternal rest. We are looking forward to our Christ coming to bring to us that heavenly Sabbath that he has died to establish. And so we wish to participate in God's new creation every week as we rest in him, so that in this lifetime we take time out to have a foretaste of the glory that is to be ours when God brings it to us. For we don't imagine that in our work we will save the world. We don't imagine that we are indispensable. We know the Lord Jesus Christ. He is indispensable. And we know the new heavens and the new earth he's bringing to us. For believing in him, we have entered his rest.